Abba, we just ask for your hand upon this word today, Father God, that you would cause our hearts to open to hear what you want us to hear, Father God, and hide anything, Lord God, you don't want us to see, Father God, that we would only hear from you what you want to say to us. Blessed be your holy name. Let your word go forth and let your love shine through our hearts. Amen. This parish is made up of Milketz, is Hebrew for at the end. This parasha is made up of 7,914 Hebrew letters, 2,022 Hebrew words, 146 verses, and takes up 255 lines in the Torah scroll. This parasha essentially tells us the story of Yosef's interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams, Yosef's rise to power in Egypt, and Yosef's testing his brothers. Would you like to play the first video, please?
Shalom and welcome to Parsha in 60 Seconds. Today's portion is from Genesis 41:1, 44:17. It is called Meatcakes, which means at the end. Pharaoh had scary dreams in which seven skinny cows ate seven fat cows, and another similar dream involving corn. Pharaoh inquired from all of Egypt's wise men and magicians to interpret the dream. They failed. The butler recalled Joseph and told Pharaoh. Joseph interpreted that there would be 7 years of good crops followed by 7 years of drought. Pharaoh appointed Joseph as his number two man in all of Egypt to prepare for these events. When famine struck, all the people came to Egypt to get food. 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to Egypt, but Jacob kept Benjamin behind to protect him. Joseph saw them, but they did not recognize Joseph. After many tests of the brothers, which involved lots of free meals, Q&A, crying, and imprisonment, Joseph had one final test. Joseph had Benjamin brought to Egypt, and as they were preparing to leave, Joseph hid a goblet in Benjamin's bag. As they were departing, Joseph accused them of stealing and found the cup in the bag. Benjamin would be arrested, but Judah went to Joseph's house to save him.
And that is Meatcakes in 60 seconds.
Will Judah save his family? Will Benjamin be a slave forever? Tune in next week to see the brothers' fate.
This is Rabbi David Foreman, and welcome to Parshat Meatcakes. This parsha gives rise to one of the greatest questions people ask about Sefer Bereishit. Why didn't Yosef write home? I mean, here he is, he's the grand vizier, he's in charge of all the wheat of Egypt, his fortunes have turned fantastically. If he really loves his father, why doesn't he write him a postcard? Dad, everything is fine, I'm here in Egypt, wishing you were here. Love, Joseph. Some contact. What is going on here? I want to sketch out to you a particularly fascinating answer to this question that I became aware of while reading an article in the very first issue of Megadim, the Israeli-based Tanakh journal. This issue contained an extended debate between Rav Yaakov Maidan and Rav Yoel Ben Nun, and I'm going to sketch out to you a piece of Rabbi Ben Nun's view on this, along with some of my own additional thoughts. Rabbi Ben Nun argues that to understand the answer to this question, you have to take a careful look at the Yosef story from the perspective of Yosef himself. One of the great challenges that face us whenever we read any story in the Bible is to understand that you, the reader, may know more than any individual person actually involved in the story. When you look at the Yosef story, the question you have to ask yourself is, what do you know that Yosef doesn't know? And how does that change the story once you realize Yosef doesn't know it? If you read the story of the sale of Yosef, you become aware that there is a crucial fact that is hidden to Yosef. It's impossible for him to know it because it takes place after he has been loaded onto the Ishmaelite caravan and is starting his journey to Egypt. And that fact is what the brothers did after Yosef was pulled out of the pit and loaded onto the caravan. What they did was they took a goat, they slaughtered it, put the blood on Yosef's coat, and sent it to their father saying, Zot matsanu hakerna, this we found, recognize, please, is it your son's coat or not? Yosef doesn't know that that happened. He couldn't have known that it happened. He wasn't around for that. The question you have to ask yourself is, not knowing that that happened, not knowing about the bloody coat, how might that change Yosef's view of the story? So let's go through the events of the sale of Yosef and ask what the story looked like from his perspective. All Yosef knows is this. He was 17 years old, and he had these dreams. These dreams that seemed to portend that he would rise to a position of power. He told these dreams to his brothers, and they became jealous. And then he told the second dream, not only to his brothers, but to his father as well. Now his father had loved him. But for the very first time, Yaakov castigates Yosef. He doesn't like this dream. What does this dream mean with the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars all bowing down to you? We're all going to come bowing to you. And his father scolded him. He was angry at him. And then Yaakov sends him to Shechem to go check on his brothers. Shechem, of all places. What's been happening in Shechem lately? Shimon and Levi and the rest of the brothers undertook a commando raid to rescue Dinah that resulted in the wholesale death of an entire town. Shechem is a place soaked in blood. Blood spilled by the brothers of Yosef. Now the brothers are angry, jealous of Yosef. They see him as a threat. Why don't you go check on your brothers in Shechem, Yaakov tells Yosef. Yosef sees it's dangerous. His answer, Hineni, here I am. Hineni is one of those words in the book of Genesis. What does Hineni remind you of? Who else said Hineni? The famous Hineni in the book of Genesis. The Hineni of Avram to God in the story of the binding of Isaac. With that Hineni, doom was right around the corner for Yitzchak. With Yosef's Hineni, does Yosef realize that doom is right around the corner? I agreed. I went to Shechem. I said Hineni to you. I trusted that everything would be fine. But everything wasn't fine. My brothers jumped me, stripped me of my clothes, threw me in the pit, sold me off to Egypt. That's what Yosef knows. And now what doesn't he know? Tragically, he doesn't know that the brothers brought the bloody coat to father, tricking father into thinking Yosef was dead. So from Yosef's perspective, what does he think happened next? For all he knows, maybe they came back to father, said father was him or us. Maybe father himself saw Yosef as a threat. It's not like nobody had ever been kicked out of the family before. Avram, Yitzchak, and Yishmael. Avram wanted to keep Yishmael around. Sarah didn't think it was a good idea. God sided with Sarah. That was the end of Yishmael. Yaakov and Esav. Esav got expelled from the family. I'm down. I'm languishing in Egypt year after year. There was never any search party. Maybe I was kicked out of the family. Indeed, Rabbi Yoel ben Nun points out, look at the names that Yosef gives to his two children, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh, the verse says, Ki nashani Elokim mikol amalim mikol beit avi. God has allowed me to forget all of my toil, all of my travail in my father's house. Ephraim, Ki hifrani Elokim be'eretz anyi. God has allowed me to become fruitful, to have all these children in the land of my oppression. Yosef, building a new life, leaving his old life behind. He'll still be a God-fearing Jew. But what of his ties with his family? Does Yosef think he's been thrown out, that it's all over? If you adopt this perspective, it changes the way you look at the Yosef story. It changes the way you look at Yosef and perhaps his relationship with Paro, with Pharaoh. Pharaoh pulls him out of the pit, this dungeon that he was in. Says, I hear you know how to interpret dreams. Could you interpret my dream? Gives him new clothes, beautiful new clothes. Sets him up again as second in charge. Everything that Yosef would have wanted, perhaps, from his own father. Where were you when I was in the pit? Here's a man who takes me out of a pit. Where were you when I was stripped of my clothes? Here's a man who gives him new clothes. I didn't like your dream. Here's a man who wants to tell Yosef dreams and to hear his interpretation. Paro gives Yosef a wife, gives him a new name. What kind of man gives you a new name, gives you a wife? A father kind of man. The challenge that faces Yosef. Where does your loyalty lie now? Who's your real father? And it's all very fine for Yosef to remain close to Pharaoh now, while Yaakov is back still in Canaan. But what if Yaakov should ever be reunited with Yosef, with Pharaoh still in the background? That, I believe, sets up the real climax of the Yosef story that takes place in Parshat Vayechi. But we'll have to wait till Parshat Vayechi to talk about it. I'll see you then.
Hi, YouTube. Thanks for watching. Don't forget to subscribe to our channel.
Does that make more sense now? Especially with the tests that he put his brothers through and the questions he asked them and how he wanted to know what was happening and how he wanted to test their character to see whether or not they were still had the same hatred towards him and bore the same hatred towards him. Yeah? Makes sense now that why Yosef didn't try and contact his family, why Yosef remained in Egypt loyal to Pharaoh. Because, you know, he was there and nobody came to save him. I mean, if your father had been carried off and sold, if your son had been carried off and sold by Ishmaelites and you knew about it, what would be the first thing you did? You'd be caught the first camel down there. and get him back. It's really interesting because this parasha really exposes Yah's providential control over everything. Yah's in control of everything. There's two different kinds of providential control in Jewish literature. There is general providence, and then there is individual providence. We'll go through that in a second. General providence. Leviticus 26 verse 2. Keep my Shabbats and revere my sanctuary. I am Yehovah. If you live by my regulation, observe my mitzvot and obey them, then I'll provide the rain you need in its season. The land will yield its produce and the trees in the field will yield their fruit. Yep. Next one. Yehovah will establish you as a people, separated for himself, for he has sworn to you, if you will observe my mitzvot of Yehovah, your Elohim, and follow his ways, then all the peoples on earth will see that Yehovah's name and his presence is with you, so that they will be afraid of you. Next one. Yehovah will give you great abundance of good things, of the fruit of your body, the fruit of your livestock, and the fruit of your land, in the land Yehovah swore to your ancestors to give you. Yehovah will open up for you his good treasure. The sky will give you the land its rain at the right seasons and will bless everything you undertake. You will lend to many nations and not borrow. Yah will promise to do these things for us if we're obedient to him, unless there's a specific purpose. Because of all the patriarchs, of everyone mentioned in the Bible, Yosef is the only one of whom there's no sin mentioned. So we can assume that he's living a righteous life, so he could expect all these things, unless there's another purpose involved. Yah orchestrates events to bring about, in nature, to bring about his purposes. In Bereshit 41, verse 32, why was the dream doubled for Pharaoh? Because the matter had been fixed by God and God shortly would cause it to happen. He's talking about bringing a drought to the world, that Yah had planned and was deliberately choosing to do this. Yep. The passage indicates that Yah exercises control over nature and fixes natural events according to his good purposes. In this he uses people and nature to bring about his purposes. Nothing is a surprise to him. Nothing stands out as a surprise. There's two types of providence in Hebrew, written by the Hebrew sages. Providence means that Yah is directing or even recreating every minute detail of creation. General providence is God's care for the world and generally for all, and for species in general, for everybody, as a group. And how do I pronounce this right, Tamar? Parit. Special providence or supervision of the individual for God's cares for each individual. Next one. The eyes of Yehovah watch over the righteous and his ears are open to their cry, but the face of Yehovah opposes those who do evil. They cut off all memory of them from the earth. Yehovah has providential control over events, nature and mankind. Furthermore, we know that Yah causes everything to work for good for those that love Yah and accord in accordance to his purposes. After Yosef's father had died, his brothers became afraid of Yosef, and Yosef reaffirms this principle. Next one. But Yosef said, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of Yehovah? You meant to do me harm, but Yehovah meant it for good, so that it will come about as it is today, with many people's lives being saved. So don't be afraid, I will provide for you and your little ones. In this way, he comforted them, speaking kindly to them. You understand, Yah moved all the events in order to deal with a whole bunch of things that were going wrong. The brothers had become so arrogant that they committed mass murder in Shechem. They had become so arrogant and judgmental that they hated their brother and coveted his position with their father that they were willing to sell him into slavery. Yah had to deal with this situation, and Yah worked the events and used even their own sin against them to bring about their repentance. Yeah? A tree and its fruit. For no good tree produces bad fruit, nor does a bad tree produce good fruit, for each tree is recognized by its own fruit. Figs aren't picked from thorn bushes, nor grapes from a briar patch. The good person produces good things from the store of good in his heart, while an evil person produces evil things from the store in his heart. For his mouth speaks what is the overflow of his heart. There's a modern saying in politics which I believe applies too. Don't listen to what they say, watch what they do. Yeah? Watch the fruit of their actions. The funny thing about extremely arrogant people is they cannot accept their own faults or flaws. They will always project them on other people. Yep. Always. These are people that are caught up in their own prejudicial self-exaltation fantasy that when you say something, they hear exactly the opposite of what you've said. Yeah? You run into that? Yeah. It's not because of what they hear, it's because they choose to believe the opposite, because they wash through what you say through their own prejudices. Does that make sense? So when you say something that doesn't fit with their prejudice, they automatically jump to their prejudicial belief and ignore what you've said. Sorry, I'm moving away from the mic. I'll give you a couple of examples. People who demand everything be inclusive to the point of exclusion. Yeah? People who want to destroy inequality by creating it. People who say they're on crusades against racism in society, but in doing so increase it. Yeah. Many of these people are only interested in power and exaltation, and they're lying to get it, using issues to create support for their own power bids to serve their selfish, covetous agendas. We can see that with Yosef, can't we, and his brothers. It was really clear that that's what they were up to. They wanted his position, they wanted his power, they wanted to be in place of him. And none of them got that place anyway. Yeah. Yeshua said in Matthew 7 verse 1, don't judge so that you won't be judged. For the way you judge others is how you will be judged. The measure with which you measure out will be used to measure you. Why do you see a splinter in your brother's eye but not notice a log in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the splinter out of your own eye when you have a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly so that you can remove the splinter from your brother's eye. The interesting thing is human arrogance is always judgmental. It always wants to put someone else down to exalt itself. We contrast the character of Yehovah as expressed through Yosef. After Yosef's father had died, his brothers became afraid of Yosef. But Yosef affirms this principle. Yosef said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of Yehovah? You mean to do me harm, but Yehovah meant it for good, so that it would come about as it is this day, with many people's lives being saved. So don't be afraid. I will provide you and your provide for you and your little ones in this way. Be comforted then. Speak kindly to them. The perfect balance Yah wants us to have in our relationships with each other is expressed by Yeshua in Matthew 22:36. Rabbi, which of the mitzvot in the Torah is the most important? He told them, you are to love Yehovah your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. This is the greatest and most important mitzvah. The second is similar to it. You are to love your neighbor as yourself, and all the Torah and the prophets are dependent on these two mitzvot. Does it say done away with these by these mitzvot? No. It says dependent upon, founded upon, established by. That is, the Torah is supported by these two mitzvot, not replaced by them. Here we got that. Good. All right. So why is it important to trust in Yehovah first, to love Yehovah first? Hey? Well, for a number of reasons. I'm just going to show a video by Dennis Prager that answers this question really, really simply.
No document in world history so changed the world for the better as did the Ten Commandments. Western civilization, the civilization that developed universal human rights, created women's equality, ended slavery, created parliamentary democracy, among other unique achievements, would not have developed without them. As you will see when each of the Ten Commandments is explained, these commandments are as relevant today as when they were given over 3,000 years ago. In fact, they're so relevant that the Ten Commandments are all that is necessary to make a good world, a world free of tyranny and cruelty. Imagine for a moment a world in which there was no murder or theft. In such a world, there would be no need for armies or police or weapons. Men and women and children could walk anywhere at any time of day or night without any fear of being killed or robbed. Imagine further a world in which no one coveted what belonged to their neighbor, a world in which children honored their mother and father and the family unit thrived. A world in which people obeyed the injunction not to lie. The recipe for a good world is all there in these 10 sublime commandments. But there is a catch. The 10 commandments are predicated on the belief that they were given by an authority higher than any man, any king, or any government. That's why the sentence preceding the Ten Commandments asserts the following. God spoke all these words. You see, if the Ten Commandments, as great as they are, were given by any human authority, then any person could say, who is this man Moses? Who is this king or queen? Who is this government to tell me how I should behave? Okay, so why is God indispensable to the Ten Commandments? Because, to put it as directly as possible, if it isn't God who declares murder wrong, murder isn't wrong. Yes, this strikes many people today as incomprehensible, even absurd. Many of you are thinking, is this guy saying you can't be a good person if you don't believe in God? Let me respond as clearly as possible. I am not saying that. Of course there are good people who don't believe in God, just as there are bad people who do. And many of you are also thinking, I believe murder is wrong. I don't need God to tell me. Now, that response is only half true. I have no doubt that if you're an atheist and you say that you believe murder is wrong, you believe murder is wrong. But forgive me, you do need God to tell you. We all need God to tell us. You see, even if you figured out murder is wrong on your own, without God and the Ten Commandments, how do you know it's wrong? Not believe it's wrong. I mean know it's wrong. The fact is, you can't. Because without God, right and wrong are just personal beliefs, personal opinions. I think shoplifting is okay. You don't. Unless there is a God, all morality is just opinion and belief. And virtually every atheist philosopher has acknowledged this. Another problem with the view that you don't need God to believe that murder is wrong is a lot of people haven't shared your view. And you don't have to go back very far in history to prove this. In the 20th century, millions of people in communist societies and under Nazism killed about 100 million people. And that doesn't count a single soldier killed in war. So don't get too confident about people's ability to figure out right from wrong without a higher authority. It's all too easy to be swayed by a government or a demagogue or an ideology or to rationalize that the wrong you're doing isn't really wrong. And even if you do figure out what is right and wrong, God is still necessary. People who know the difference between right and wrong do the wrong thing all the time. You know why? Because they can. They can because they think no one is watching. But if you recognize that God is the source of moral law, you believe that he is always watching. So even if you're an atheist, you would want people to live by the moral laws of the Ten Commandments. And even an atheist has to admit that the more people who believe God gave them, and therefore they are not just opinion, the better the world would be. In 3,000 years, no one has ever come up with a better system than the God-based Ten Commandments for making a better world, and no one ever will. I'm Dennis Prager. Join Prager University.
I wanted to show that because Yah needs to be the center point of our lives in every aspect. Yah needs to be the one and only, the center of every decision we make. Because without him as our center of our lives, without him as our God, we supplant him with our own arrogance. We supplant him with ourselves. You know what? And you can see people who are like that. You see people who have supplanted Yah with their own arrogance, whether they be secular and are pushing the agenda of socialism, or they be religious people who have ignored, you know, being humble and repentant before Yah and are now using his word to bash other people because of a sense of self-exaltation they get out of it. It's the same. It's still human arrogance doing the same thing, doing harm. Yah needs to be our God because we need to be humble before him in order for him to be our God. You can't approach God being haughty and arrogant. He won't be found. Yeah? Yah gives grace to the humble. Not to the proud, not to the arrogant, but to the humble of heart. Romans chapter 13 verse 8 says, don't owe anyone anything except to love one another. For whoever loves his fellow human being has fulfilled Torah. For the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. And the others are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does not do harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fullness of the Torah. In 1 Corinthians 13, 1 says, I may speak in the tongues of men, even of angels, but if I lack love, I have become merely a blaring brass or a cymbal clanging. I may have the gift of prophecy enough to fathom all mysteries and know all things and have all faith enough to move mountains, but if I lack love, I am nothing. I may give away everything that I own. I may even hand over my body to be burned, but if I lack love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind, not jealous, not boastful, not proud, rude or selfish, not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not gloat over other people's sin, but takes its delight in the truth. Love always bears up, always trusts, always hopes, always endures. Love never ends, but prophecy will pass, tongues will cease, knowledge will pass. For our knowledge is partial and our prophecy partial. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass. When I was a child, I spoke as a child and thought like a child, argued like a child. Now that I've become a man, I have finished the childish ways. I've got to say, Yah showed me a few years ago, in a word to a friend of mine, life is like a dance. It's like a waltz. You ever seen the old waltzes they did where the guy was in the lead and he gently guided the woman by gentle pressure in the back? And as she kept a focus on him, they would dance in perfect harmony. And it was a grace and a wonder and a beauty to behold. But as soon as she took her eyes off him and started looking at other things, she started making mistakes. She started stumbling. She started stubbing her toes and causing herself harm and others. But because he's such a good dancer, because he's so masterful, he anticipates every misstep she's ever going to make and counters it before she even makes it. We saw this in the story of Yosef. Before the brothers even went to sin, he'd already prepared the train of Ishmaelites to take Yosef to Egypt. He'd already given the dreams and visions to Yosef before he was even sold as a slave by his brothers. Nothing is surprising to him. He makes the dance his own. It's better for us if we keep our focus on him and dance in harmony with him than it is for us to look at other things and be distracted by the world around us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved friends, let's love one another because love is from God. And everyone who loves has God, has Jehovah as his Father and knows Jehovah. Those who do not have love do not know Jehovah because Jehovah is love. Here is how Jehovah showed his love amongst us. Jehovah sent his only Son into the world so that through him we might have life. Here's what love is. Not that we have loved Jehovah, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the kapara for our sins. Beloved friends, if this is how Jehovah loved us, we likewise ought to love one another. Amen. Does anyone have any questions? Yes. I walked out of the view, I get in trouble. Sorry everybody watching, my apologies.
Feel guilty, but I have to ask, at workplace.
Yes.
If I work in a nursing home, there's lots of people to work with. There is a couple of staff that are absolutely lazy. Everyone's complained.
Yep.
So because of they're not putting their effort, someone has to carry the load for them, affecting the residents and the staff. So, of course, they all look at me, and I did put the big complaint about her naming. My supervisor and my clinical nurse asked us to put, you know, write a note, put the name. So when it comes to love your neighbor,
yep.
How do I go about it? I mean, I feel bad just by whatever I've done, mm-hmm. but what do I do in this situation? I have been supportive.
Yep.
We've been doing I do as much as I can. Yeah, he's my witness.
Yep.
Yeah, I cannot hide from him,
yep.
as we all know. But what do we do about it? I mean, now I feel guilty by basically, you know, dubbing her in or putting, you know, complaint about her.
But so you're not just loving her, you're loving all the other staff as well.
I don't hate that person.
Yeah.
I just don't, as I said, when person does not pull their weight,
mm-hmm.
it affects everybody.
Yeah.
The residents who need help, they don't get help.
Yep.
The staff other staff needs to do their job, and this person just totally ignores. So what do we do? I mean, I don't hate her, but...
In that case, they probably need to look at something else that's more suitable to them.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, so I feel bad mm-hmm. when it comes to love. How do I define that love, you know?
Love can be...
I know that, as I said, I've been supportive as much as I can. I do as much as I can, but it's a teamwork and one does not do, then we have to speak up.
Have you ever been disciplined by Yah? Has he ever told you off or anything?
Oh, yes. I had the smack.
Yeah.
I did. I did have a smack on my hand.
Yeah.
There. Yeah. I know it's him because my mind was going into the dark place.
Because sometimes it makes you... Yeah, sometimes he has to wake people up.
Yeah.
And I know he loves everybody, even people who don't know him. And sometimes the crisis situations, because you're doing it in obedience to his instructions, will wake people up.
Yeah. And one more
thing. I use Ishmael as an example.
Yeah.
Ishmael was removed and he was dying under the tree. And his mother went away and was crying out to God.
Yeah.
And then... the angel showed up and spoke to his mother and said, Lord has heard Ishmael cry out.
Mm.
Why? He didn't hear her. She was crying out all the time.
Mm.
But he heard him because he suddenly repented and cried out to Yah, and then Yah heard him.
Mm.
So, yeah, don't feel bad about that. People are required to do what they're required to do. And if they're not doing what they're required to do, then it needs to be addressed.
There's one more thing. Last Sunday, I preached someone I shouldn't have.
Yeah.
But people comes and knocking on the door. To me, straight away, they start lying. And my goodness, I didn't stop. I preached him and the fellowship or whoever came with him. And my girl said, Mom, you preached him. Not in a bed. For me, I don't know whether he took it wrong way or what. I know the truth.
Yep.
He cannot go around and make up the story to me. So, I wasn't doing for myself. Because I know what Yah says, and apparently he didn't know.
Mm-hmm.
But so I don't know, is that good or bad? I mean, for me, if someone start lying about Yah, I'm on fire. I can
feel
burn
free.
Them down.
Go for it.
Doesn't Yah say he will give you the words?
That's
and
right.
He did.
Amen. Well, in that case, we'll move into the Yeshua Remembrance Service.